Turn with me to the first book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. You expect the arrival of an important person to be preceded by an appropriate introduction, don't you? If we had a guest speaker here before they came up and spoke to us, we would tell you something about them, something about their background, maybe their accomplishments in life. We'd set the stage for you so that you would know that the person you're about to be introduced to and listen to was an important person. Well, Ahab and Jezebel receive an introduction. We talked about that last week in chapter 16. But Elijah receives none. He comes on the scene all of a sudden, surprisingly, without any kind of detailed background regarding his family. We don't know his parents' names. We know that he was of the Tishbe of Gilead. We don't quite know what that means. It probably means a nomadic group that lived in and around Gilead. We don't know much about his life prior to his arrival on the scene, standing before Ahab. He comes from nowhere suddenly. And suddenly, as you know, the end of the story, he is caught away by a chariot of fire into heaven, and he disappears just as quickly as he appeared. We read this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him. "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. When Elijah comes, his arrival on the scene signals the arrival of the prophetic word of the Lord. If you want to know what the Lord has to say to you, you go and pick up your Bibles and you turn from Genesis to Revelation and you begin to read it and study it and look into it. But of course, there was no canon of Scripture in Elijah's day. The word of the Lord came to the people of Israel through these sporadic appearances of prophets. And of course, as you know, reading the Old Testament, there were many false prophets who came saying, "I have the word of the Lord." But only a few men who were chosen by God to really proclaim His word. Elijah is the most important of them. He is the iconic figure of Old Testament prophets. When you think of the law, you think of Moses, right? When you think of royalty, the monarchy, you think of David. And when you think of the prophets of the Old Testament, you think of Elijah. He is the penultimate of all of the prophets, and he's somebody that is extremely important. So when he shows up with the word of the Lord. Now, that phrase is extremely important in chapter 17. And I want to give you just a little bit of a literary introduction to this chapter to give you a structure by which you can read it and understand what it is that God has to say. Let's begin this way. There is a literary device that is called an inclusio. It's literary markers. Think of it as bookends. One on one end and one on the other, kind of defining a literary section of Scripture and telling you what that literary section of Scripture is all about. Well, there is an inclusio here in chapter 17. The first part is in verse 2, and the last part is in verse 24. Verse 2 says, "And the word of the Lord came to him." That's your first bookend. And then verse 24 ends this particular section of Scripture with a reiteration of that theme, when the widow, whose son has just been raised from the dead, we'll talk about in a moment, says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So as you're reading through these sections of Scriptures, I've asked you to do so with a notebook in hand and a pen and paper ready. You should be asking questions of the text and looking for the repeated pattern of certain phrases and words that give you clues as to why the author of this passage of Scripture included those words. Not everything in the life of Elijah is delineated in the book of 1 Kings. Not everything in the life of Ahab is either. So the author of this book is specifically setting out certain events as kind of literary markers to teach us something about God and about us. And this literary marker, this inclusio, says that chapter 17 and the three major events of this chapter have something important to tell us about the efficacy of the word of the Lord. When God speaks, things happen. And that's what he's trying to teach us. Several times we run across this phrase in chapter 17. The drought comes by the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord sustains Elijah. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him and gave him instructions to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and to dwell there. In verse 14, it is the word of the Lord that is given to the widow, that the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. Again, in verse 16, the jar of flour wasn't spent, and the jug of oil did not become empty according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And then, of course, verse 24 is the end of this section where the widow herself makes the testimony that the word of the Lord in the mouth of Elijah the prophet is, in fact, truth. Now, there are three major events that are given to us here in chapter 17, and they're all linked by the same literary structure. And I'm going to show this to you in just a moment so that you see it, because it's really good. And it will give you some handles when you're reading this chapter to put your arms around and really understand it. The first event is God coming to Elijah after he has confronted Ahab, and by his word, giving him instructions to go to a brook and to hide himself there. The literary structure is this, and it gets repeated two other times. God's word comes, and that word gives to Elijah both direction, this is where you're supposed to go, and this is what you're supposed to do, as well as explanation. For instance, in verse 4, the explanation is that you will receive drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Verse 5 then tells us that Elijah, in fact, obeys the word of the Lord. That's a good thing. And there is a fulfillment of that word. In fact, ravens show up, and they've got food in their mouths, and the brook there provides him plenty of water. So the word of the Lord, which comes to Elijah, which he obeys, is in fact fulfilled. But then, at that moment, at just the time where it looks like the story is going to go where you expect it to go, there is an unexpected change. There is a moment of inadequacy and a change in the story which could lead you to wonder whether or not the word of the Lord is in fact true. In this case, in verse 7, that change is that the brook that was providing Elijah water goes dry. Now, what's he going to do? And now, what do we think about the word of the Lord? Maybe it was just a coincidence that the ravens were showing up, and that the brook, this particular brook, kept plenty of water. Now what happens? Well, guess what? This same structure gets repeated in the next event. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, beginning in verse 8. And go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, by the way, that's where Jezebel is from, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So there's the explanation. So what does Elijah do? Well, just like he did in the first instance, he obeys the word of the Lord and he goes to this widow. And we read in verse 10, he said, bring a little water in a vessel that I may have drink. And that's in fact the fulfillment of what God said. But just at that moment, when you think, okay, everything's going to work out, the word of the Lord has been fulfilled, there is suddenly a note of inadequacy. Because the widow then turns to Elijah and says to him, you don't understand. I was getting ready to make my last meal. I have just enough flour and just enough oil to feed myself and my son, and we fully anticipated that this is going to be our last meal, and after we have eaten this cake,
we will ultimately die. So that moment of crisis then precipitates yet a third event when the word of the Lord comes again. And beginning in verse 14, the word of the Lord speaks through Elijah to the widow and says, "Don't worry. As the word of the Lord says, that jug of oil and that flour will not run out until I speak and the rains open again, or the skies open again, and the rain falls." This time, the obedience is not on the part of Elijah. The obedience is on the part of the widow who goes in, makes the cake, and sure enough, everything works out exactly like Elijah said. She has plenty of food and plenty of drink to not only care for herself and to her and her son, but also to care for Elijah the prophet himself and her entire household. But just at that moment, when it looks like everything is working out, we have yet another crisis. A moment of inadequacy and a change. And this time, it's very personal. Her little boy that she has now been caring for and that had lived because God had given this provision suddenly and unexpectedly dies. Which leads, of course, to the greatest crisis of the chapter. Is God's word true or not? So now, at the climax of these three events, the widow runs to Elijah, grabs him, and says, "Why have you come into my house to reveal my sins?" She thinks the death of her son is related to her sinfulness. And Elijah immediately goes into the room where the boy is. He lays down on top of the boy, spreads his arms, and instead of the word of the Lord coming to Elijah, now Elijah goes to the Lord. And he prays for the life of this child, and sure enough, life comes back into this boy's life, and he gets up, and all of this ends in verse 24 with the widow making this declaration: "Now I know that the word of the Lord which is spoken from your mouth is truth." So you see how all of these three stories are linked together, all related to the word of God and whether or not you can trust it? There's more. When Elijah arrives on the scene, the author of this book has him come suddenly into the scene against the backdrop of what he has just told us about the spiritual life of Israel under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Of all the things that Ahab brought to Israel, which last week we termed the best of times, much more was eclipsed in what we termed the worst of times. In particular, the adoption of the Canaanite god Baal, probably specifically Baal Marquardt. There were a number of Baals in Canaan. The god of the storms, the rider of the clouds, the god who would bring rain to the nation at just the right time so that the produce would grow and the economy would continue. So it is against that backdrop when in the entire nation now has adopted Baalism as its official religion that the man Elijah, in Hebrew Eliyah, would show up. Now, Elijah is a compound name. And again, this is one of those questions you ask of the text when you're reading it through it. Is there some significance to names? There's significance to your children's names, right? When you sat down and you had your children, you decided how you were going to name them. You thought through all kinds of names, and ultimately you decided on a particular name because it had some significance to you. Well, Elijah's parents named him according to their own worship of Yahweh, because his compound name means Eli. El is the shortened form of Elohim. It's God. That little yod at the end of it, Eli, shows the possessive. So literally it means my God, Eli, my God. And then the last part of his name is Yah, which of course is the shortened form of Yahweh, which is, of course, the formal name for the God of Israel, the God that we serve as well. It sometimes gets translated Jehovah, but it wasn't Jehovah. It was Yahweh, right? So Elijah's name means, my God is Yahweh. Now, if ever there was a time when somebody had to stand up in the life of Israel and say, my God is not Baal, my God is Yahweh, it was at this moment. So Elijah's name describes his faithfulness to the worship of Yahweh. But more than that, his appearance on the scene suddenly and quickly in chapter 17 is really a divine declaration of war on behalf of the God of Israel, Yahweh, against the foreign gods of the Canaanites that are now being adopted and brought into the life of Israel. Evidently, this morning in Sunday school, you were talking a little bit about Pharaoh and Moses. Do you remember what happened on the night of the Passover? On that night, you'll remember that any family, any home that had not taken the blood of the Paschal Lamb and put it on the doorpost and on the sides, that family was invaded by the angel of the Lord, and the firstborn male child of that family was killed. And it went from the poorest of the families all the way to the very throne room of Egypt, and Pharaoh lost his firstborn. And as God is giving instructions to the nation of Israel about leaving on this night and plundering the Egyptians and leaving the control of Pharaoh, he says something interesting. He says, this is what I'm going to do. On all the gods of Egypt, he says, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. So that in addition to the Exodus being a deliverance of his people, it was in fact an act of war on his part to denigrate the false gods of the Egyptians, and to say to his own people and to anybody who had sense to think about it, that he was declaring war against all of the false gods of the Egyptians and absolutely destroying them. Something similar happens in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The sons of Eli, who were very wicked, foolish young men, lead the nation of Israel in battle against the Philistines. And they know it's going to be a very tough battle. It's going to be difficult to defeat the Philistines. And they decide that the one sure way to do it is to go into the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle itself, and take the Ark of the Covenant and remove the Ark of the Covenant and put it into the midst of the army as they went out into war against the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is the visible representation of God's throne in the tabernacle. It's the most important piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle and later the temple. It is, of course, a long rectangular box, probably similar in size to the communion table that we have up here. And on the top of the table itself is a golden lid, and on the ends of that golden lid facing one another are cherubim, angels. And that lid and those wings proceeding toward one another in essence became the seat on which the Shekinah glory of God would dwell when he came to the tabernacle. It was known, of course, as the mercy seat of God. So the sons of Eli, these very foolish young men, take the Ark of the Covenant and they take it into battle, thinking that it's going to act like a good luck charm with them, that they'll surely rout the Philistines with the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. But in reality, of course, that doesn't happen. God can't be manipulated in those kinds of ways. And the Ark of the Covenant, of all things, is taken by the Philistines and taken to one of their cities, the city of Ashdod. They have their own god, of course. It's not Baal. His name is Dagon. And they take the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. And you can imagine how much they celebrated this event. Here, their god had triumphed over the god of Israel. Dagon was greater than Yahweh. Like Mott was at times greater than Baal and would send him to the netherworlds. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant and they place him at the feet of Dagon in a symbolic gesture that our God has triumphed over the God of Israel. So they celebrate, they have their feast, they are thinking about how they're going to plunder the Israelis, the Hebrews. And they go out, and the next morning they come in, and of all things, surprisingly, Dagon is no longer upright. In fact, he is face down in front of the ark itself, as though he is worshiping the Lord.
Now, that's an embarrassment. When your deity needs ambulatory care, and he can't get back up on his feet without your help, that's not a real optimistic future for your particular religion. I was telling the group in Atchison this morning, one of these days I'll preach from that passage of Scripture, and I'm going to title the message, "Help! I've fallen and I can't get up." So they set Dagon back up. The next morning they come back into the temple, and this time not only has Dagon fallen on his face, but his head has been decapitated and both of his hands as well. At this point, medical reports start coming from the citizens of Ashdod saying, "We've got tumors. We're uncomfortable." And the Philistines realize that the ark has to leave. They put it on an ox cart. They hit the oxen. They get it out of town just as quickly as they can. You see, God declared war on the Egyptian gods in the Exodus. Now here he was declaring war on Dagon. And now when we come to 1 Kings chapter 17, I've been saying Corinthians for so long, it's going to take a while to work out. 1 Kings chapter 17, God is declaring war against Baal. Who was Baal? He was the god of rain. As a consequence, he was also the god of life. Because where there is no rain, there is no life. So isn't it interesting that the very first thing that Elijah is told to say to Ahab as he goes in and confronts him is, "There will not be rain, nor will there be dew until the word of the Lord speaks." You see, he goes on to Baal's home turf, and he is going to show through the drought that is to come that no matter how much the Israelis pray to Baal, no matter how much they worship him, no matter how many sacrifices they make, Baal will be unable to bring either rain or dew until the day when Yahweh says, "Let it rain." And of course, you know that day, right? I don't want to get ahead of us, but it's going to happen in chapter 18. So if you're reading ahead, keep that in mind. It's interesting, of these three events that take place in chapter 17, all of them are related to either water or life. The first two events related to water. How is Elijah going to be sustained in a time of drought? And how will the widow and her son be sustained during a time of drought? Miraculously, the word of the Lord comes to them through the mouth of Elijah, and God does in fact sustain them. And then the third event is all related to life. The boy dies, and then he is resurrected, and in that resurrection, we know that the word of Yahweh is in fact truth. This is a declaration of war. So, Elijah shows up before Ahab unexpectedly. And he delivers a message. And the message is, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The rainy seasons, by the way, in the nation of Israel are from October through March. Then the dry season starts in April and it goes through the summer. But in this particular area where Ahab was, there was an extremely heavy dew that would help sustain the crops during these really long periods of drought. In fact, this is the area, by the way, where Gideon took his fleece out, remember, and placed it on the ground because there was such heavy dew, it was clear that when his fleece was dry, that God was saying something to him. So, the message from the Lord is, not only are you going to have a drought of heaven, but you're also going to have a drought of dew. There will be no dew that will come and take care of your crops. This is the message that Ahab has to deliver, or Elijah has to deliver to Ahab. But there is also a message then that comes to Elijah himself. And it's a message of provision. He says in verse 2, "The word of the Lord came to him," that is to Elijah. "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." That's interesting, by the way, because ravens were unclean food. According to the dietary law of Israel, you couldn't eat raven meat. It was unclean. They were scavengers.
And yet it's these unclean animals that God is going to use in this miraculous way to bring food to Elijah. There's probably great significance to that. Maybe you and your study can discover it. So go and drink from the brook, and the ravens will feed you there. So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And in fact, here's the fulfillment of the word. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, just a word here. You know, the Lord says that in His grace, rains come on the just and the unjust alike. Right? You can't drive around through the countryside and figure out who the righteous are and who the wicked are based on crop production. There's a really green field. Those must be the godly farmers. And there's one that's burning up. Those guys must be living badly. Doesn't happen that way, does it? The rain comes on the just and the unjust alike in God's common grace to all men. But the reverse of that is also true. When the drought comes, it doesn't just affect Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. It doesn't just affect those people who have now gone into cultic prostitute worship in the Baal temples. The judgment doesn't just affect those people who have rejected their fidelity to Yahweh and have served Baal. The drought affects everyone. It would affect Elijah the prophet. It would affect a little widow in Zarephath who has a young son that she's got to care for, and countless thousands of other people who are going to be caught up in this time. Think about it. If we had a 3-year drought around this area, how many people in this room would be affected? Virtually everyone, right? We are, in this area, an agricultural-based community. Farmers don't have produce. They stop shopping. Merchants go out of business. People get laid off. Implement companies go bankrupt. And the chain of events goes forward. As we talked about last week, Ahab is sitting on the throne during a great economic boom in Israel's history. Merchants are happy. They're sending produce all around the world. Agriculture is great. Political stability is fine. But a drought lasting 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 years is going to disrupt all of that. Now, how do you like to be Ahab? I'm rather Elijah. Sent in to tell Ahab this message. Imagine all of a sudden, while we're sitting here this morning in our worship, that we hear sirens. And I look out, and there are all of a sudden a caravan of black vehicles that pull up in front of our church. And Secret Service men immediately come in, wearing their little earpieces, packing guns. And to our utter shock and amazement, the President of the United States and his wife come through those back doors to join us in worship. Now, I can assure you, as the person sitting up here, standing up here preaching, that would be rather intimidating. And it might take my mind off of the message that I have. But at least I would know that this president is choosing to come here because he wants to worship with the people of God. When Elijah has to go to Ahab, he's going to deliver a message that could cost him his life. What about the word of the Lord then? And so the word comes to Elijah and says, go hide yourself. I'm going to provide for you. Now again, here's one of these questions you should ask yourself of the text. Why? Why does God send Elijah to this place to hide? Why not now send him on a preaching circuit, traveling around the countryside telling everyone what God has said, so that everybody at this point knows that the reason it's going to stop raining is because of the word of the Lord? Why immediately leave the throne room of Ahab and go into hiding? Well, there is an obvious answer to that question. I don't think it's the right one. The obvious answer to the question is that God is going to protect Elijah during this period because these kinds of pressures are going to up
the intensity of this warfare between Yahweh and Baal. And Jezebel is going to do everything that she can to slaughter all of those who are faithful to the Lord. That's the obvious answer, that God is protecting Elijah during these times. I don't think, based on the literary clues that we have in this passage, that that's the right answer. I said at the beginning of the message that the arrival of Elijah, the prophet, is an arrival of the word of the Lord. And it is that phrase, the word of the Lord, that becomes the dominant theme through this entire section of Scripture. Well, if his arrival is the arrival of the word of the Lord, his departure and this long period of hiding is an absence of the word of the Lord. And there are moments in Israel's history when God wants to bring judgment against the people that the physical manifestation is mirrored by the spiritual manifestation. That the absence of God's word would be a spiritual drought that would parallel the absence of rain and dew from heaven. The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8, would put it this way. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall run to and fro to seek the Lord, but they shall not find it." In this period of drought, when farmers are getting up and watching their crops wilt, they're going to say, "Where is the prophet of God? Where is God?" But he won't be able to be found. It is often an act of reprobation, an act of extreme judgment on God's part to make the pulpits go silent. Or, to put it another way, to fill the pulpits of the churches with people who will not deliver the word of the Lord. To harden the people against that word. Remember what God said to Isaiah? "Isaiah, I want you to be the prophet." And Isaiah said to the Lord, "But Lord, this is a strange thing you're asking me to do." He says, "That's right. Go to a people and preach to ears that will not hear and hearts that will be hardened against you." This, of course, wouldn't be the last drought of the word of God that would come. When Malachi, the great prophet, would finish his last word of prophecy, the word of the Lord would be hidden from the people of God for 400 years. Think about how long that is for the people of God to wait for some voice from heaven to tell them what God's up to. But no prophetic voice is heard. The word of the Lord is hidden. It disappears. It goes into hiding. There is a drought for the hearing of the word of God. 1607. What was taking place in this country in 1607? Can you remember? That was 400 years ago. That was a long time to last without any prophetic word from the Lord. But one day, the word of the Lord was hidden, or was heard. He was unveiled. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because as Hebrews 1 says, in times past, God spoke at many times and in many different places through the prophets, but now, in these last days, has spoken to us once and for all by his Son. And that word has now come. And the glory is that for anybody who has ears to hear and eyes to see, the word is never hidden again. It's audible. It's visible. Because Jesus Christ, the eternal word of God, has come in flesh and has come to us all. One more point in all of this. When God declares war against his rivals,
and demonstrates his power, whether it's in destroying Pharaoh in the Red Sea, or it's knocking down an idol and making him prostrate in front of the Ark of the Covenant, or it's saying, "Heavens, be dry!" And they're dry until the Lord commands them to be wet. Wouldn't you expect the people like Ahab and Pharaoh and the Philistines to recognize how futile their false worship is? Wouldn't you expect them to go crying and running after Moses and Elijah and say, "Tell us who the God of Yahweh is, because clearly He is greater than our gods"? But such is the recalcitrance of the heart of man that God's judgment only hardens them. After each and every one of the plagues, Pharaoh hardens himself against the word of Moses. And even after he relents at the very end, he changes his mind and chases him to his own destruction. The Philistines, there was never revival in their land. Ahab and Jezebel ultimately die unconverted. Because when the word of the Lord comes, unless it is accompanied by the Spirit of the Lord, it falls on deaf ears. But listen, the word of the Lord is clear today, clearer than it has ever been. We have a more sure word of prophecy given to us. And if you're sitting here and you have not yet recognized that Yahweh alone is God and that you must repent of your sins and come to Him, the door of opportunity and salvation is still open. Turn from your unrighteousness. Acknowledge your sin and run to the cross of Jesus Christ and prostrate yourself at His feet and cry out to Him. And our God is abundantly merciful. He is. He will surely save you. He will surely save you. But harden your heart against His work and against His word, and you will ultimately be crushed under the weight of it. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, You have given us this sure word. It's clear. It's powerful. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. And yet so many people remain hardened to it. For those of us who have been given the Spirit, we don't understand. And yet we do, because we would be there as well were it not for an act of sovereign grace. So, Holy Spirit, we ask You to do what we cannot do, what Elijah couldn't do with Ahab and Jezebel, what Moses couldn't do with Pharaoh. We ask You to breathe the breath of life into dead spiritual corpses so that they might hear and believe. And help us to be faithful. Faithful to Your word. Because as the widow said, Your word is truth. For we pray this in Christ's name, the Word of God incarnate. Amen.